So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, starting a reading from the 8th chapter, starting the 26th verse, reading through verse 33. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And may the Lord add his blessing and illumination to this word as we try to unravel it and form an image of what we are seeing here in this historical account, but a very, very figurative as well. Let's ask the Lord for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, I just pray, first of all, that we would fear nothing, knowing that you are in our boat, that you are here in our midst, and the forces of evil have absolutely no power over us whatsoever when we are in Christ. And we learn that from this text, and I pray that that will come out. But I also pray that we will understand the situation that exists, that existed in the world in Jesus' day, that exists in the world in our day, that we will recognize that you have given us a formula in order to be conquerors of this, to win the world, to take the light into the darkness, find your people, and set the captives free. I pray that that will come out as we read through this text and exposit it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's a very common metaphor in Scripture, and I know that you all know that Jesus is referred to, and the gospel is referred to as light. John brings that out right at the very beginning of his gospel when he says this: in him was life, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, when we talk about the darkness, we're not talking about physical darkness. We're talking about spiritual darkness. We're talking about an abject evil that stands over and against the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And so many of us in ministry, and we talk about this quite a bit, we feel that we're under attack. We feel that the forces of darkness are always attacking us, trying to trip us up, trying to keep us from our destination. And that is certainly true, but it is not a completely accurate statement. Because we need to remember who the aggressor is here. What's the status quo? What is the shape of the world? And when Jesus comes into the world and he's training these disciples, who actually is the aggressor? You know, when you walk into a room and you flip the light switch, in a physical sense, you expect the room to be bathed in light, especially if the lights are good. Because actually, darkness in a physical sense really isn't an entity unto itself. It is the absence of light. So you flip on the switch and the whole room is bathed in light. Spiritually, that's not necessarily what happens. You walk into a spiritual room, you switch on the light of the gospel, and you start a war. Because the darkness fights back. The darkness wants to remain dark. And the last thing that the darkness wants is for the light to be interjected into it. So when light is the aggressor, when Jesus is the aggressor, it brings out an sometimes violent, spectacular reaction from the darkness. Now, that's what we're going to talk about this morning as Jesus goes to the other side, and we're going to see what they find. But let me, if I can, before we start, let me just give you an illustration to sort of hold in the back of your mind that will sort of typify or illustrate what I mean when there's a reaction out of the darkness. And let me tell you before I say this that I'm not proud of this. This is not my finest hour, but it is definitely, I think, illustrative of what we're talking about. I used to love to cook. I had a background in fancy restaurants, and I enjoyed cooking sort of extravagant meals. Back when I had time to do that, I really don't have the time to do it anymore, but this is going back many years, pre-Christ years. I want to emphasize that, pre-Christ years. I was cooking something, and whatever I was cooking, I can't remember what it was, but it required something to be deep fried. So I had a pot of oil on the stove, and I had been distracted, and I come back, and I had overheated the oil. And if you know anything about that, you don't want your oil so hot because it's going to burn whatever you put in it. So I needed to bring down the temperature a little bit. And I know when you hear this, you are going to say to yourself, no one who is allowed in the kitchen can be that stupid, all right? But all I can say, not even in defense of myself, is that this was pre-Christ. I was under the influence and my mind was a little muddled. But nonetheless, I saw the smoking oil and I said, I need to bring it down. And when you want to bring the temperature of something down, what do? You put something cooler in it. So I opened the ice box, and I reached in and grabbed a handful of ice, and yes, I threw it into the oil. Now, if you're not aware of what will happen if you throw ice into a pot of smoking oil, let me tell you, don't try this at home, okay? It's an explosion, and literally that's what happened. I threw the ice in and exploded literally up to the ceiling, covered the entire kitchen with oil. It was hours of trying to clean it up and, of course, substantially burned me in the process. Now, again, I'm not proud of that, and I don't want to dwell on it, but I just want you to see that what happens when you throw ice into smoking oil. You have a violent reaction. What happens when light's the aggressor? You have a violent reaction because the forces of darkness, the last thing that they want is that light to be in their midst. And this is a lesson that the disciples are going to need to know. It's a lesson that we need to know. So with that kind of as the illustration, I told you it wasn't my finest hour. But let's move into the text. Now, in this part of Luke, Luke is really telling us an amazing story. I mean, let's go all the way back to the parable of the sower and the soils, where Jesus sort of maps out the battle plan of the kingdom and says there's this whole field, the world out there, and the sower went out to sow his seed, and the seed is the light of the gospel, and there's different kinds of soils that will not receive the gospel. But what that parable doesn't teach us is that the entire field is going to pit itself against the sowing of that seed as if it had personality. And that's exactly what we see in the story that follows it. After he defines the family as being his disciples with himself in the midst, any outreach group, any church, well, that group, that family is transported into a boat and off they go to the other side. It's a missionary endeavor. There's a reason that Jesus is going over there. Well, as you know, and we've studied this over the last couple of weeks, they hit a terrible storm. And the disciples had enough faith to get in the boat, but their faith was overwhelmed when they met that circumstantial fear of perishing. And so their faith just seemed to fade away. And they go to Jesus. Jesus, of course, wakes up. He calms the storm, says, be still, peace be still. And then he turns to his disciples and says, so where's your faith? Did you really think that with I am in your midst, that this boat is ever going to sink or we are not going to be able to achieve our objective? And so the disciples' fear was replaced with a different kind of fear. We talked about this last week. Not a fear of circumstances, but a holy fear, a fear of the holy. Because Jesus has just established himself as the one who has the power over the winds and the waves. He commands them, and they have to obey, and only God has that power. And I want you to remember that that's the last thing we have established before we have this story when we get to the other side, and that is Jesus as the holy, as God incarnate in the flesh. And now we're going to see, after that trauma all the way over to the other side, we're going to see what happens when they get to the other side. So turn to the 26th verse with me as we begin to work our way through this text. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. The "then" just talks about this is what happens next. Now, we're not told what happens between the time that Jesus says, "Peace be still," and they actually make landfall. I imagine that they were blown off course to a degree. But I get the impression that at least by this time, it's daylight. So they've probably been out on the water all night long. But they make landfall, and what Luke tells us, and Mark tells us the same thing, in the land of the Gerasenes. Now, I'm not going to go in at all here. I may do it in the after church, but the difference, or the so-called discrepancies between Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this, Matthew says it was the land of the Gadarenes, which kind of points to one location. The Gerasenes might point to another location, but basically all we need to know this morning is that it's the eastern side of the lake over sort of diagonally opposed to Capernaum. What's really important about the location is that it's Gentile territory. Later on in Mark, at the end of his discussion, when the demoniac is saved, he goes out and he starts sharing the gospel in the Decapolis. Well, that is a collection of 10 Gentile cities. So it's not that no Jews live there, but at least in the place that Jesus and his disciples seem to be making landfall, it is a decidedly Gentile area. We know that because there's a herd of pigs there, and Jews didn't live in the midst of pigs. So we know that we are in Gentile territory, which really kind of makes this an extraordinary story all the way through. Well, anyway, we go on and we see that there is almost an immediate encounter. Look at the 27th verse. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So let's notice that first phrase. When Jesus stepped out on the land, Mark kind of gives it to us that it was immediately, literally when his feet touched terra firma, this happened. And once again, I want you to see this. This is throwing the ice in the oil, but let me give you maybe a little bit more historic picture of what I'm talking about. On June 6, 1944, a huge flotilla of warcraft were in the English Channel heading over to continental Europe to make landing on the Normandy beaches. At that time, all of Europe was under the grasp of an evil regime, Nazi Germany. And it had oppressed that entire group of people and had set up pillboxes, of course, as we know, all along that beach. And so, therefore, there was a massive war as soon as those soldiers stepped out onto that beach. There was an immediate reaction from the forces of evil that held that area. Now, what the Allies were there to do was to set the captives free, to remove the force of evil so that those people could be free again and remove that tyrannical rule that had been established there. But I want you to recognize one thing here. The Allies were the aggressors. Now, it doesn't mean that Germany wasn't originally the aggressor and taken that area by force. But on that morning, the status quo of that land was Germany in control. And it was the Allied forces that came and were the aggressors. And as soon as they reached that place, there was an immediate and violent reaction, and many lives were lost in that epic battle. Well, I want you to see that in that same kind of warfare. We're not talking about physical warfare, but spiritual warfare. In a spiritual sense, I want you to see it in the same way. When Jesus and his disciples make landfall and Jesus steps out on the shore, there is an immediate reaction, but Jesus, the light, is the aggressor. He's the one who's come across the lake so that he can enter this dark, scary, spooky Gentile cemetery so that he can find one of his and set the captives free. Exactly what we read earlier in Isaiah 61. Well, nonetheless, we see this demon-possessed man come out. And by the way, I'm also not going to really spend any time, if you're following along in your bulletin outlines, the next one is harmonizing the gospel. And I may do it in the after church. I'm not going to spend any time here doing it. And when I mean harmonizing the gospels, I'm meaning that Matthew talks of two men in the tombs, and Mark and Luke only speak of one. And the skeptics love to say, oh, discrepancy, but as I'll make clear at the after church, they're going to have to do a little better than that, because that's not really a discrepancy by any stretch of the imagination. But what we get next is a description of this demoniac. Now, I'm going to spend some time on this, and let me explain why, what I'm doing, what the background is. I want you to see Satan's world. I want you to see a world under the influence and power of demons. I want you to see what they do to a man. I want you to see how devastating and evil and wicked, and how it's literally a hell on earth. This is the force of evil that holds the world in its sway, that we have been called to go out fearlessly into this darkness and find those lost sheep that Jesus wants in his fold. And so therefore, we're gonna look a little closely at this man's description. The first thing that we learn about this man is he met a man from the city who had demons. He was demon-possessed. Now, notice the language there. Notice that it almost sounds like there was a man from the city. Well, at least one time it appears that he lived in the city. So maybe he was very normal until he became infested with these demons. Now, we're not told how that happens. We're not told how demons came onto the man or into the man, just that they were there. And that's kind of the way that Scripture deals with demon possession. Doesn't really tell us very clearly how that works. How does one spirit possess a human being and overshadow the will and use that? It's not clear. It's just presented to us as a fact, particularly in a New Testament context. But it seems like it's a parasitical relationship of sorts, like the demons are able to do things to conquer the will of the individual that they're in. If you look down at the end of the 29th verse, you'll see that they would drive him into the desert as if they have control of his will. When Jesus talks to a demoniac, which is a demon possessed man, when he talks to a demoniac, he's talking to a flesh and blood, but he's really not talking to the person. He's talking to the demon that indwells that person. So the demon has taken over the vocal cords and the ability to speak. You may remember back in the 4th chapter when Jesus in Capernaum cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. Well, there's a conversation that goes on there, but it's not between Jesus and the man. Of course, the man's there and he's speaking, but it's between Jesus and the demon. So there's some kind of a parasitical relationship that occurs, and when a demon takes control of someone in that way. So the man, first of all, is demon-possessed. The second thing we learn about him is that for a long time he had worn no clothes. In other words, the man is running around the tombs naked, completely naked. Now, nakedness is a very interesting study in Scripture. There are places where nakedness speaks of physical poverty, but for the most part, Nakedness speaks of spiritual poverty, spiritual depravity, actually. And in fact, the idea of human nakedness in Scripture is closely tied to the idea of shame and shamefulness. You may remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were naked and they didn't know it and they didn't care. I mean, there was no shame whatsoever in their nakedness until they sinned against God. And immediately the first manifestation of that sinfulness was their shame over their nakedness. So they hid themselves from God. And God, in a beautiful picture of his redemption, he sacrificed some animals to clothe that nakedness so as to hide their shame. So the idea of nakedness and shamefulness are closely tied together in the idea of sin. But wait a minute. I want you to see the demonic world. I want you to see what happens when the demons are in control. Shamefulness is gone. We're not shameful of my nakedness anymore. In fact, let's get the clothes off and let's run around and terrorize the neighborhood with no clothes on whatsoever. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that whenever a culture, and all you have to do is look back at history, whenever a culture begins to turn godless in their nature, they begin to flaunt their nakedness of the human body, to expose as much of it as they possibly can, to glorify it as something natural and beautiful, and rather than something that is a representation of our fallenness and shame. Says a lot about our culture, doesn't it? And about those who enjoy exposing as much of their bodies as they possibly can. Well, there's another aspect of this that I think is also important, because one of the reasons that we wear clothes is to protect us from the elements. So this man had no protection whatsoever. Now, the place where he's living, the sun is blazing hot during the summer. The sand blows difficult all through, the storms that blow it around, because we know he was driven into the desert. It gets very cold in the wintertime. So there was a degree of physical suffering that is going on because of the man's nakedness. But this is right up the demon's alley. This is what they enjoy. This is actually what they deliver, is misery and suffering. Mark gives us a very graphic picture of this in the same story when he says, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So there's a physical suffering that goes with Satan's world. And he promises you, oh man, it's going to be so wonderful and so sensual, and it's going to be so free. We're just going to take everything off and be natural. But actually what he brings is suffering and misery, because that's exactly what we see in this man. Well, we see that he had no clothes. And then in going on, he says, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, once again, the language is such that we kind of imagine that at one time he was normal. He lived in the city and he lived in a house. But now he lived in a graveyard and he lived amongst the tombs. And most of you know the way that looks in those days. In that part of the world, most of the tombs were actually either natural caves or man-made caves hewn out of the soft sandstone that was, or limestone that was there. And so that's how they buried their people. And I would say presumably this man, this demoniac, has found, I would hope, a tomb that's not occupied, a tomb that's empty, that, you know, like Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb that was waiting for his death, and it was empty, and that's why Jesus was in a tomb where no one had been before. So, assumably, he's found some tombs or some caves that there's no bodies in, or perhaps he's in the antechamber of some of those tombs. The nicer ones, the more, you know, the wealthier ones would have a little outer room where either people can sit, or I think they would lay the bodies there as part of the process of burying them. But nonetheless, regardless of what it is, the man is in a graveyard. And if you're a Hebrew, and most of you know this, if you're a Hebrew, there's few places on earth that are more defiled than a graveyard. There are few things that will bring more immediate defilement to a person than to be close to or touch anything that was dead, especially a human body. And here they are, right in the midst of a Gentile graveyard. But I want you to see something. It is impossible for Jesus to be defiled. He's incorruptible. So, I don't know if you've noticed this about Jesus, but if you look at his history, boy, he spends an awful lot of time, in fact, an inordinate amount of time, in places and amongst people who are defiled. Whether they're prostitutes, whether they're lepers, whether they're the insane, whether there's a dead man on a bier, whether it is tax collectors. Every place Jesus went, he went among those who were defiled, because Jesus cannot be defiled because he's the light. And rather than being defiled by that which is corrupt, Jesus cleanses that which is corrupt and makes it whole. And that's what he's there to do. He is there, as he will say later in Luke, to seek for and find the lost, because he has come to save the lost. He has come to cleanse them and to bring them out of the darkness and free them from the bondage of Satan. And so therefore, it takes him places that most people will not go. But we'll get to the disciples later on. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, I don't know, if you've ever been called to go to some place that's difficult, you know that quite often God calls you out of your comfort zone. And these disciples, they've got to be out of their comfort zone as they go into a spooky Gentile graveyard inhabited by demon-possessed men. Well, nonetheless, this is the area of the tomb. But I also want to look at this somewhat figuratively, because we can ask the question, so why would this man, granted he was driven out of his home, driven out of the city, why would this man live in a graveyard? I mean, those of you who have been to the Sea of Galilee, you know that there are many natural caves in the cliffs and in the mountains all around there that aren't being used as tombs. So he could find shelter someplace without actually being in the graveyard. So why do you think he's there? Well, again, going to the end of verse 29, what do we read? That the demon drove him out of the city and into the desert. So the reason that he's in a graveyard is because that's where the demons want to be. That's where they enjoy being. That's where they're at home, because the demons are all about death and defilement and decomposition and being in those places. The demons love the sewer. And in other words, there could be no place that they would rather be than to be in a graveyard and have that man there. So the man is not there because he wants to be there. The man is there because that's what demons like to do, because they are murderers. And they deal in death, and they deal in defilement, just like their boss, just like the devil himself. Because after all, Jesus said this. He's talking to the Pharisees, but he might as well have been talking to the demons. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Oh my goodness, what a lie. Just come on and live the devil's way, live in the fallen world, and everything is going to be beautiful and it's going to be wonderful. You don't need all of those rules and regulations that the Lord puts on you. Throw them all off and come on, and it's just going to be absolutely wonderful. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. It is wicked. It is wretched. It is suffering. It is literally hell on earth. That is the way this man is. That's what it looks like to be under the power and the influence of Satan. This poor, pathetic demoniac living in the midst of the tombs. But brothers and sisters, this is why I say that light is the aggressor. Jesus cannot sit back in Capernaum comfortable in his home sleeping through this. He knows that there's a man there suffering and in misery and under the power and influence of Satan. And so therefore, he's the aggressor. And that's what he sends us to do, to go into the darkness fearlessly in his name. When light is the aggressor, we have nothing at all to fear. Well, The last thing that I want to bring out about this man is that he was a menace to society. Now, Luke kind of splits this up, so jump down a little bit, if you will, to the end of the ninth verse. You'll see there in the parentheses, he kind of gives us some information. He says, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So it appears that, again, that this man, at one time, they tried to keep him under control in the town, but they couldn't because it seems like he has superhuman strength almost. Mark, again, gives us a few more details when he says, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one could stand against this man. Now, we're not told that he's physically large or physically powerful, but rather that the indwelling of these demonic forces gave him almost superhuman strength. I was in Haiti one time in Pastor Jephthah's yard. We had a team there. This was going back many, many years. And Pastor Sidwan, Pastor Jephthah's father, came in and asked me to accompany him because he said that there was a young girl who had a demon and wanted me to help him pray for this child to try and throw the demon out. Now, I'm not going to go into whether this was a demon or whether she was just insane or not, but we went, and there was an amazing scene that greeted us in the churchyard. There was a large group of the congregation, and they had formed a circle around this young teenage girl. I'm going to guess she was 14 to 15. She was not particularly large. She was, in fact, somewhat diminutive. And they were singing and praying and chanting and asking the Lord to release this young girl from the power that gripped her. But there were four full-grown men trying to hold her, and they were fighting almost a losing battle. She had strength like I've never seen before. And I can't tell you whether she was gripped by a demon or not, but I'm telling you what, there was some almost superhuman strength involved with that. And that's what I think that we see with this demoniac, is that his strength was beyond what a normal person would have, and therefore he was a menace to society, and they had literally thrown him out because no one could subdue him. No one until Jesus showed up. And I want you to notice that. I want you to see it, that humanity could not do anything with this man. We're going to see what happens when Jesus steps foot off of that boat. We're going to see just an extraordinary address. Now, let me back up a little bit now that we've got the picture, and I hope that I've painted a picture of the hell on earth that this man was living in and drawn the association between the powers of darkness and the way that they would like the entire world to be. And now let's just kind of back up again and let's sort of visualize the scene. The disciples and Jesus had been out on the lake all night long. They were in the midst of a terrible storm. The disciples thought they were going to die. Jesus stood up and he calmed the winds and the waves in a clear sign of his divinity. Apparently, it's taken them the rest of the time to get back to land, and they have just made the beachhead. And before the disciples can get out and kiss the ground because they're back on terra firma, here comes a wild man running out of the tombs, screaming at the top of his lungs like a banshee, and clearly with intent to harm them, because that's what he did. Matthew says that he was so fierce that none could pass that way. There was none who could get by him. And so what do you think the disciples do? What would you do? You've just had one of the most harrowing experiences of your life, and you finally make the other side, and it's worse there than it was out on the ocean. But I don't know if your mind works this way. I wonder what happened. I wonder what the disciples did. Because remember the lesson that they've just learned out there? They've learned that their circumstantial fear led to a loss of faith. But the fact of their fear of the holy that has just been revealed to them, as long as he's on the boat, they have nothing to fear. Now, do you think they learned that lesson? Do you think they're realizing that because Jesus is there, they still have nothing to fear? You think they're climbing back on the boat to leave the other side and go home and never come back again? Well, we'll never know. because it didn't get that far, because something got in the way. And what got in the way was the holiness of Christ, because that's what we see next. Look, backing up to the beginning of the 28th verse, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice. He saw Jesus from a distance, Mark tells us. And here comes this guy with all the intent of literally ripping these people limb from limb, because that's what he's been doing, is terrorizing the road. And as soon as he sees Jesus, the entire scenario changes. And instead of rushing up and attacking them, he rushes up and falls flat on his face. Not because he's worshiping Jesus. Not because he's happy that he's there. He's afraid, yes, but it is a fear mixed with surprise and with hatred, okay? And so he addresses Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something that has already occurred. Luke kind of twists this around a little bit. But already, when you get to the 29th verse, once again, you'll see, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So apparently the way it works, or the way it was, as soon as the man came up and fell on his face, Jesus commanded, just like he commanded the winds and the waves, he commands the man, the demons, for the demons to come out of the man. And that's when the demon, apparently there's a spokes demon, you know, because he's talking for the rest of them. And so that's when he addresses Jesus. And what he says is this: he falls down, and before him with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." Wow, what an address that is. First of all, notice that that he fell down before him, and he makes that statement, "What do you have to do with me?" That's actually what is known as a Hebraism, a figure of speech. And literally, it just says, "What to me to you?" And basically, there's an element of surprise and fear there, because the devils don't understand why Jesus is there before the time. That's what Matthew says: if you come to torment us before the time of our demise. I don't know when that time is, but I know some things have got to happen between now and then. And so why are you here? Why have you entered our space? What is it between you and me? What's the problem between us? Well, the demon kind of answers his own question by the way he addresses Jesus. He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That is an extraordinary revelation from the most unusual source. Notice that it's a personal address. You cannot separate the fact that he's looking at a human, Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, and he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." So it's absolutely personal. There's no way that you can separate those two things. Now, that title for God, Most High, God Most High, or the Most High God, that's not a common title for God. It's used very seldom in the New Testament, only two other times besides this story. But it is used more in the Old Testament, and quite often what's happening is that it's a comparative statement. It's a way to talk of God in a comparative sense. In other words, to be the Most High God, there have to be other gods, little g, that are in consideration that God is the Most High God over. I'll give you an example. Daniel, in a very familiar story, when King Nebuchadnezzar gets so full of himself and he thinks that he's God, and he gets thrown out into the fields for 7 years to walk or to crawl around like a beast. The word is, until you figure out that God is God Most High and you're not, you're going to remain a beast in the fields. And it took 7 years for that to come around. So it's comparative by nature. So notice what the demons are saying. The demons are saying, there's no real God except you. I mean, it's almost like they're quoting the Shema, you know? You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There is one God. Now, the world is wrapped in polytheism and every kind of pantheon of mystical gods you can imagine. But the demons know there is one God, and he is God Most High, and he is above all other gods. That's what James says, remember? So you think that there's one God. Good for you. The demons know that and they tremble. So the demons recognize, first of all, that God is God Most High. There is a single God. It is a statement of monotheism. But then, wait a minute, they just said, Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God. And the last thing that we saw out on the ocean is Jesus being established as the holy, because he commanded the wind and the waves to abate, and they obeyed him. And only God can make that kind of a command and have it obeyed. So we know that Jesus is God. And now here the demons are saying, you are the Son, the second member of a Godhead in which there's more than one person in the Godhead. It's not only a statement of monotheism, it is a statement of at least two members out of a triune God. You have to compare this. Because when we find out that there's tons of demons around and they have the world under their grasp, well, the world under their grasp, they're out there telling everyone that, oh, there's multiple gods. There's gods in the heavens, there's gods in the stars, there's gods in the sun and the moon and in the things and the animals that you see around here. Oh, there's plenty of other gods. That's the lie they're telling humanity. But they themselves know that there's only one God. And he is God Most High, and that he is sovereign, he is omnipotent, and he is supreme and majestic, preeminent over all other claims of deity. That's kind of tragic if you think about the degree to which they are able to hold the world in their spell. But nonetheless, he makes that very clear. Now, it's a very ironic address also. And you know Luke loves irony. And see if you can pick this out. Why do you think this is extremely ironic? Well, go back to verse 25. And just if you've still got your Bibles open, look at verse 25. Here's the last thing that we read before we got into this passage. And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and the water and they obey him? What manner of man is this? Well, who answers them? The demons, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's who he is. That's ironic. It's also tragic, isn't it? It's tragic not just because the demons are missing the point, but those that they have clouded, those that they have blinded are missing the point. You see, the disciples are out there. They have a fear of the Most High God when they see Jesus calm the wind and the waves, and that fear is a healthy one. It turns into faith, and it turns into conviction. Well, all it turns into in these demons is anger and surprise and hatred, because this is the enemy. This isn't the holy. This is the enemy, and all I want to do is get away from him and get out and continue doing what I was doing before he caught me. What are you doing here anyway? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, please don't torment me. And let me pick up the language just to make sure that you see that. I beg you, do not torment me. Well, we'll get to the big part later. That's truly an amazing statement by these demons. He's asking for mercy, by the way. We'll get to it in a minute. But he begs Jesus not to torment him. How do you think Jesus is tormenting him? And granted, we're going to find out in just a moment that he doesn't want to be thrown into the abyss. But it almost speaks of a torment that is going on right then and there, that I'm in agony. All of a sudden, I'm not the one in the driver's seat, but I am the one in torment. Are you going to torment me? Please don't. Well, I think that the torment that they're going through is the very presence of the Holy himself. Jesus is the tormentor of these demons because they can't stand to be in the presence of holiness. They love the darkness. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and all they want to do is crawl back under a rock so they can continue. Right? You've seen it on many science fiction and fictional stories where there are beings of the underworld, the evil kinds of people, and they can't get into the sun like a vampire can't get into a sun, or Tolkien's The Hobbit, where the trolls turn into stone when the sun hits them because they can't stand to be in the presence of the holy. And I think that's what we're seeing. The torment that they're going through is because of my abject evil in the presence of your holiness, and it burns because I can't stand to be in the light. So there's a reaction, you know, kind of like throwing ice in oil. It's just an immediate reaction when evil is confronted with the holy, the light of Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, he begs him not to torment him. And then I'm so surprised at this. This is just so unusual to me. Jesus asked him a question. We're down in verse 30 now. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" Now, why do you think Jesus would ask this demon his name? That doesn't seem like a normal question to me. You know, get out of there. Be gone. But he asks him his name. And I think one of the reasons that he does that is he wants us to continue to see the world in the grasp of Satan and what these disciples are up against. And so he asks him, "What is your name?" And the demon responds, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." So he's using that word legion in a very military sense. In a Roman army, a legion was 6,000 soldiers, 6,000 men. And so basically there are those who think that this poor man was infested with 6,000 demons. John MacArthur is among these. I have a hard time getting my head around that, but he makes a good argument. He says, well, there's 2,000 pigs over there. And he threw the demons into the pigs, so at least there's 2,000 demons in this man, you know, because there's probably 3 demons per pig, you know. Maybe so, but I kind of agree with those who think this is hyperbole. And basically what he's saying is, yeah, we're multiple demons, but as far as multiple demon possessions, this man is off the charts. There's a whole bunch of us here, and we have this man exactly where we want him. But I think there's another aspect of this, brothers and sisters, and it fits in more with my point this morning. And that is, again, a legion is a group of soldiers. It's a group of warriors that are intent on doing the will of their commanding officers, to fight the war to the death if necessary. And the way I see this, I don't think it's a direct threat, but I think what they're saying is that we're legion, we are warriors, we are fighters. Now, in your presence, Mr. Holy Jesus, we're absolutely powerless. But just wait till you send these guys. Just wait till you send these other people who are not aware of them. We will sift them like sand, because this is our turf. This is our territory, and you have infringed on it. And so we're legion. And so you can expect something, that when you enter our domain, you got a war on your hands. Now, whether or not that's what it means, I don't know, but that sure seems like that is where it is for as far as I'm concerned. But then go on and look in verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. I just find that extraordinary. First of all, we're not quite sure what the abyss is. It could either be hell, and some scholars think that is actually the lake of fire's hell, and others think it's the bottomless pit out of Revelation, that it's sort of a holding place that you can lock up demons, get them out of circulation, and then of course at the end of time they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The text isn't clear which one that's talking about, but basically what we want to know is that the demons don't want to go to the abyss. They're desperate not to be thrown into this abyss and be taken out of circulation. And so they beg Jesus. Can you get your head around that? This group begging Jesus for what? What are you asking for when you beg someone? Mercy. They're asking Jesus for mercy. Now, we learn in Scripture that the Lord wants us to be merciful, because if you're not merciful, then you can't expect your Father to be merciful to you. Do you think these demons, and for one millisecond of their entire existence, have ever been merciful to anyone? Do you think they've been merciful to this poor, pathetic demoniac that they have driven into the tombs naked and completely exposed and suffering and in such misery, a little literal hell on earth? Do you think they're showing him mercy? If there was ever a group of people who didn't deserve mercy, it's this group. Now, I don't think personally that Jesus extends them mercy. We'll talk about why he doesn't destroy them later. But what is important at this point is I believe that what these demons are saying is you're merciful. You are infinitely merciful. Is there no mercy in that heart for us? Don't throw us into the abyss. And they would beg him. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this out, brothers and sisters, and please listen carefully because I don't want to misspeak here. There's a very disturbing trend and evangelical Christianity, that God's mercy is all you need. There's no change in my life. I can continue in sinfulness. I'm a carnal Christian. Jesus loves me no matter what I do. And every time I sin, the only thing I've got to do is go down and say, God, be merciful to me, and God will be merciful. I don't think that you're any more saved if there is no desire for you to love God, to live according to His statutes. Of course, you're not going to do it. You're going to fail. But I think if you are not at least mortified over your sin, if there's no repentance, no desire to walk with the Lord as he has called you, then you are no more saved than these demons who are asking Jesus for mercy. That's a harsh statement, but I don't believe that. I don't believe that it's just the mercy, that only God's mercy is all that we have. Because if God indeed does flood your heart with mercy and forgive you of your sins, James tells us there's going to be a natural desire to repent and to do the works of God and to have a changed life. There's going to be tangible evidence in your life. And you can't keep on dancing with the devil and ask God for mercy whenever you're in trouble and think that's any different than what the demons are asking for right now. Well, anyway, it's a pretty astounding question that he asks. But then the demons are resourceful. You know, they know they're in trouble. They know they've been had. They know that they're no match for Jesus at all. But what they want to do is get out from under this torment of being in his presence. And so they say in verse 32, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. That's where we're going to leave it. Now, of course, that helps us know that we are in Gentile territory, and they asked to be thrown into these pigs. Now, that's just a sidestep, isn't it? Okay? Because they know what's going to happen when they get into those pigs. They are going to destroy those pigs, and it's going to be very, very quick, at least in this story. So what's going to happen to the demons after they've destroyed the pigs? Well, they're just going to go on to someone else. But you see, they're under the impression that some way we're going to manipulate Jesus, we're going to ask him for mercy, and then we're just going to get out of this situation and go on being exactly the way that they were. And they think because they escape mercy that way, I'm sorry, they escape judgment that way, that they're ultimately going to escape it in the end. And that somehow they're going to turn things to their advantage. They are like their boss, maniacally deluded that they can somehow be the best of God. And unfortunately, those that are under their control are of the same opinion. They feel that because God has not judged them now, that he will never judge them. But that's just not true. Scripture tells us that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Paul says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is not a single one of us who will not stand before Christ. And every single one of us will be condemned because none of us are able to stand in his perfect righteousness and holiness. We will not be able to stand in that holiness any better than these demons are able to be in the presence of Jesus. And if you don't have a Savior, if you don't have a mediator, if you don't have someone who would step forward and say, I paid for those sins with my blood on the cross, then you're toast. You're in the same place that these demons are, the lake of fire that God has set aside for Satan and his demons. So to know Jesus as your Savior is everything. But don't miss something here, folks. One of the things that I believe that Luke is showing us is life alongside the demonic forces of this world, life in the presence of the devil. I just want you to imagine this scene. You've got a herd of 2,000 pigs peacefully grazing on the side of a hill. That's the status quo. Everything is perfectly fine. And then all of a sudden, when these demons enter them, they become absolutely confused. They become chaotic and they become disoriented and they lose the natural instinct of self-preservation and they rush down the hill and drown in the water. That's what life is actually like if Satan is your boss. That is what life is actually like in the kingdom and the sewer that is this world. And you can just take this as a principle. It is better to be a dead pig than a demon-possessed pig. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But let me just address one thing. Why didn't Jesus destroy them? I mean, this is a big question we've got to ask. Why did Jesus let them go free? Knowing that they're just going to find somebody else to infest. I mean, the pigs are just a diversion. You know, throw us into the pigs, but the pigs are going to be gone and nothing flat. They were going to go off and we're going to be infesting other people. Why did Jesus not take them out of circulation, send into the abyss, stop their process completely? Well, it wasn't because of mercy, even though they begged for mercy. I just don't think Jesus is going, it would be a travesty of mercy in my mind if he let a demon go free because he felt bad because of them and then allowed them to infest another man like they had done this demoniac. So I don't think Jesus is extending mercy. And I specifically don't think, as many skeptical scholars will point out, say, look, Jesus is negotiating with these guys. All right, they're negotiating. They're saying, hey, Jesus, can you not destroy us? Can you send us over here? Appealing to his nice side. And Jesus says, oh, well, you know, that's terrible to send you to the abyss. Maybe I'll send you into the pigs as well. Jesus never, ever, please take this to the bank. He never negotiates with evil, ever. Never will, never has, never will. And so that's not the reason. You know the reason that he allows these demons to go free? Because he's obedient to his Father's decree. Because God, in his sovereignty, as a result of the curse of the fall, we don't know where evil came before then, but we do know that as a result of the fall, God has ordained that evil and good will live side by side. That there will be weeds in the wheat field. And it will be at the end of time that they will be separated and one thrown into the fire and the other taken into the barn. And so therefore, it is because God has decreed it, and Jesus never would ever go against the decree of his Father. And so therefore, he lets the demons go, because that is the sovereign decree of God and the result of the curse of the fall. Oh, there will be a time, and the demons know it. Have you come to punish us or to torture us before the time? There's the time, and they know that it will come one day, and so does everyone else, but no one knows when it is. Jesus himself in the flesh didn't know when it is. Only the Father knows when there will come a time of reckoning. But as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, if Jesus doesn't come back before then, there will be a day of reckoning when we stand before a holy God to make to face our own life and our own sinfulness, and the book of our life is opened. And Jesus Christ had better be written on those pages, because otherwise there's nothing there except punishment and condemnation. Now, as we step back from this, if you read my notes online, which, by the way, I post those every Friday. The entire sermon is there if you want to read it. Well, you'll know that I've got a list about that long of... of tremendous lessons that we get out of this. I mean, this is such a rich part of Scripture, and probably I'll go over those in the after church, but let me just stick to one lesson that we learn from this. The first thing that I want you to see is that evil is evil. It's really evil. It was a medieval farce that created Satan with horns and pitchforks and a little red guy in a red suit. And the demons look right. You know, they're ugly, but they don't look harmless. Evil is evil. Evil is wretched. It is wicked. And its desire is death and to create a hell on earth. And Jesus has come to this earth so that light, as the aggressor, can move into this world that is under the domination of the devil and to introduce the light of Jesus Christ. And towards that end, he has commissioned us. We are his ambassadors, and he has given us the light of his gospel. And he has told us, if I go before you, when light is the aggressor, you need fear nothing. Now be very careful. Don't just say, I'm going to take off to the other side and go into that spooky graveyard on my own. There's a great example of what not to do in Acts. Because the demons say, hey, I know Paul and I know the Lord, but I don't know you. And strips them of their clothes and runs them off. You don't want that to happen to you. But when light is the aggressor, when you're following Jesus, when it's the Holy Spirit that leads the way, I don't care how dangerous the destination is, you have nothing to fear when Jesus is on the boat. That's the great lesson that we have learned, and that's the great lesson that we must take to the bank. And we must also recognize that Jesus, as the aggressor, could not stay home. He couldn't stay in Capernaum. But more importantly, he couldn't stay in heaven. I mean, he didn't have to do this. But because he loves us, and because his sheep are caught in bondage, and he wants them released, he was the aggressor. And he calls us to be the aggressor. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking in a physical sense. I'm not talking about manipulating people. I'm not talking about oppressing them. I'm talking about the aggression of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our weapon. That's our tool. And that's how we can change the world. The only way that we can change the world. Because things happen. Amazing things happen when light is the aggressor. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I hope that this gives us all confidence. Confidence in you and recognizing that part of your battle plan, part of your plan to take the world, to grow the kingdom, is to take the light into the darkness. And in our time and in our world, we see one by one the light's being snuffed out by the darkness. And sometimes we think, oh my goodness, this thing is going the wrong direction. But we need to recognize, dear Lord, that I don't care how things get in this country or how persecuted the church becomes, that if you are the one who's the aggressor and we are following you into battle, that there is nothing that can happen to us until you're through with us and you take us home. And I pray that you would give us as a church the courage, the strength, and the faith to do just that and give you the glory in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.